Amen, amen. As you have a seat, go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. In the Bibles that are on the back of the seats in front of you, I believe it's page 208, Ruth chapter 1. Before we jump into this, a couple things for you. First, I wanted to share with you today is Pastor Larry and Denise's 40th wedding anniversary, which is incredible. So praise the Lord for that. And then I also just wanted to give you a quick update. If you remember this week, we've had a team on St. Vincent Island serving alongside of Harvest Georgetown there. And it sounds like from their updates, it's been an absolute incredible week of serving the Lord in this community, serving kids. And they had just reached out a little bit ago. And as they go into, they're coming back today. But before they do that, they're worshiping with that faith family there this morning, and they had a couple prayer requests for us that we'd be praying for this day. So I'm just going to take a second, pray. You'll kind of know what those requests were based on what I pray about. So we'll jump into it. Father, we love you. And Lord, we just want to ask for this team as they finish out an incredible week where you have been with them, where they've seen you working in powerful ways. The fact that they were even able to be there this week at this time was just a blessing and an answer to prayer from you. I'd ask that as they gather together this morning with our brothers and sisters there at Harvest Georgetown, would you bring some of the kids and the families that they've been serving in the community, would you bring them to church this morning where they're going to hear once again the gospel, Lord, where they are going to see your church doing what you've called us to do, which is lift high your name in worship on Sunday mornings, and would they be saved, Lord? Specifically, I ask for the one man in particular that we have been pointing towards you for years in that community that they have invited to come to the service this morning. Would he come and would he walk away knowing you, Lord? After this, would you help them to have a safe trip home later this afternoon and into this evening, and help them as they process all that they've been able to be part of and how they've witnessed you at work in another culture amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. We love you. Thank you that we can do things like this. You're good. In your precious name, amen, amen, amen. Ruth chapter 1. We're going to be in this series in Ruth for the next 4 weeks. I wanted to kind of summarize for us where I'd like us to go, what I'd like us to see in this series, okay? We're going to put it up on the screen. It's this. God is always working. God's always working. Even when you can't see him, during difficult and dark times, and in and through ordinary people living ordinary lives, he accomplishes his extraordinary purposes for our good and for his glory. That's where we're going in Ruth. And some of those purposes, particularly that we're going to see worked out through this book of the Bible, ultimately are the redemption of sinners by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and the inclusion of both Jews and Gentiles, all peoples, in God's plan of redemption. If you look down there at verse 1 of Ruth, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." A little background on this book. This occurs sometime between Joshua's death and Samuel's life. So around 1100 to 1200 BC range. A lot of people believe this actually took place during the judging of Samson. So Judges, which is the book kind of across the page, probably there to the left from this, Judges chapters 13 through 16. This fits into that zone. And if you know anything about the book of Judges, you know this is a dark time in Israel's history. You see throughout that book this kind of downward cycle of apostasy. Over and over again is what happens is people walk away from the Lord. They pursue false gods. The Lord judges them for their disobedience and wickedness. They repent and turn back to the Lord. He brings a deliverer who will save them. And then they turn away from the Lord and they pursue false gods. And it all begins again. Further and further and further, it spirals down until it gets to, if you look over Judges 21, look at verse 25, the last verse in that book of the Bible. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And yet, in the midst of all of that, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz emerge. Pastor and author Zach Eswine, he summarizes Ruth like this. He says, while everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and reformers sought to turn the spiritual tide, people like Gideon and Deborah, the promise of Genesis 3:15, the promise of a deliverer, was being pursued by God on a mundane farm amid the shattered and recovered dreams of ordinary love and life. It's an incredible description of what we're gonna see here, all right? Okay, let's walk through chapter one and then we'll end with a few things here at the end. Ruth 1, verse 1 through 5 first. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah, he went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon, it's supposed to be Mahlon, and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and they remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. And these sons took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Okay, this book opens with suffering. A lot of it. And this may actually find many of us in a particular season of suffering ourselves, which makes this really relevant for us. Suffering is universal in its scope in a sin-cursed world. We will all be affected by and immersed in suffering across this life. And this book starts us in that space. They've had to leave their homeland and their people behind because of famine. They go to Moab. Moab is across the Dead Sea to the east. The people of Moab, the Moabites, they descended from, in Genesis chapter 19, Moab. He was the son of Lot, and he was the result of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter. Not a great way for a people group to begin. They were a pagan people. They worshiped Baal, the false gods of Baal and Chemosh, and they were the enemies of Israel. And in the midst of this, you have Elimelech, which, by the way, his name means my God is king, which is funny because there was no king in Israel at this time. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And maybe even this man's name is meant for us to see a testimony of his attempts to be faithful in following the Lord. And Elimelech flees in desperation with his family to Moab to pursue food. And then we see Elimelech and his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die. And it's devastating. Especially in a patriarchal world at the time where it would have been nearly impossible for a woman to thrive or even survive without a husband. And there's so much loss over about 10 years of time in this first paragraph. There's grieving. Grieving the loss of life and family and hope and status and provision. Keep going, verse 6. Then she, Naomi, she rose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah, verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, Return, each of you, to her mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband, or her new husband is the idea there. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. Back in verse 6, it starts. It says, they went to return. Return. The word in Hebrew here is shuv. Shuv. It means to physically return somewhere. But typically in the Old Testament, it also often has this idea of returning to the Lord in repentance, right? And I think as we go through the book of Ruth, we're meant to see both of those things at play. They're not just returning physically. You see them returning to the Lord even spiritually. And it says that they had heard that the Lord had visited his people. He's acted to provide for his people with rain and crops. And then in verses 8 and 9, Naomi says, you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. May the Lord deal kindly with you. This word for kindly, it's hesed, hesed. It's here in chapter 1, verse 8. It's also in chapter 2, verse 20. It's in chapter 3, verse 10. And it's meant to be this thread that takes us through the book of Ruth. Hesed in scripture, it's this loyal covenant love, this kindness. And typically it's used to refer to God's love for his covenant people. Keep going. Look at verse 10. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say that I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear sons, would you wait until they were grown? Would you refrain from marrying until then? No, my daughters. It is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Two more times, she begs Orpah and Ruth to return back to Moab, to their families, to their people. Why? A couple reasons why, I think. First, she loved them. She cares for them. She wants them to be happy and have a family, and she doesn't want them to continue to suffer like she is. There's another reason. She talks about not being able to give them husbands. What's up with that? There was this Hebrew marriage custom that we see in Deuteronomy 25 where an eligible brother would marry his deceased brother's widow in order to provide for her and to preserve his brother's name and the family line. It was this provision that was put in place. And Naomi is grieving the fact that she can't do that. There are no more sons to be husbands to you. And I'm too old at this point to have children. And you can just hear her suffering in this. It's tangible. And be careful. Don't be too hard on Naomi in this text. She's going to say and do some things that maybe we don't condone or don't imitate or frustrate us even at points, but many of us know it is really easy to lose hope in the midst of suffering, isn't it? And that's right where she's at. She's lamenting the life that she thought she had and no longer does. And we don't live in some sanitized version of life. Grief hurts. Loss is painful. And because of sin, suffering happens to us, suffering happens through us, and suffering even happens in us. And we don't and we can't snap our fingers and just make it go away. Notice too here, especially in verse 13, Naomi believes there's a God. And she believes that he's in control of everything. And she never wavers from that. Even as she's wrestling with understanding some of the complexities of her suffering, she stays true to that. Keep going, verse 14. And then they lifted up their voices again and wept. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah does the logical thing here, not necessarily the wrong thing. And she goes back to her people and to her family. I mean, Naomi told her to. She tried to stay. But Ruth clung to her. In the Hebrew, dabak, it means to cleave to, almost like a weld, to weld something to. It's used back in Genesis 2:24, where it refers to the closeness and commitment and oneness that a husband and wife have in marriage. That's what Ruth is doing here. Look at verse 15, and she said, Naomi said, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. She tries again. But Ruth said, don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, no more. I love that. When Naomi saw she couldn't talk her out of it, she's like, fine, come if you want. Ruth's character here begins to surface. Naomi tries again to convince her otherwise. And that leads into this speech by Ruth, which there, if you look down there at verse 16, comes to this point where she says, your God, my God. Not even, your God will be my God. She just goes, your God, my God. Period. She chooses to leave her family, her culture. She chooses to give up probably the possibility of having a husband or children. And she goes to an unknown people in an unknown culture with her grieving and bitter mother-in-law. Wow. She leaves everything behind to show faithful, loyal kindness to Naomi. And notice this and this, and to serve the Lord. At this time, if you left your country, it meant that you were abandoning the gods of that people, the Moabite gods for her. And then you were associating yourself now with the gods of this other people. So for her, that meant associating herself with the one true God, the God of Israel. And in here, she actually uses covenant language. She swears an oath by the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And by doing so, she declares that he is her God too. This is Ruth's placing her trust in the Lord moment. And by the way, this isn't the first she's heard. She's building on what she has already known of the Lord, which means more than likely her mother-in-law, her father-in-law, her husband have already taught her about the Lord. And she says, where you die, I will die. And I'll be buried there. In other words, I'm not coming back to Moab even when you're gone. He's my God, this is my people, and I'm home. And Ruth humbles herself and she considers Naomi more significant than herself. And her loyal love here towards Naomi is just a glimpse. It's just a little picture of God's love, his chesed for us. Keep reading verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred up because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, the Lord's brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, returned with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. See that? What started in verse 1 with famine ends in verse 22 with harvest, God's mercy and his provision. Even in this section, Naomi, again, she never doubts that God's in control. In fact, down there in verse 20, she calls him the Almighty, Shaddai, the Sovereign One. And through all of this, she continues to recognize that he exists and he's in control. And that's so commendable. But she only sees what he has taken away and not what he has provided. She says, I was full when I left, but in actuality, physically, she was empty. It was famine time. She's like, the Lord brought me back empty, but actually she returns to fullness. It's harvest time. So what, as I came to this, I thought, what can we learn here about suffering well from Naomi and Ruth? Okay, that brings us to this. Three things that I think we can learn about suffering here. First is this. Notice I say we and not Naomi. We tend to define ourselves by our suffering. We, like Naomi, are tempted to define ourselves by our suffering. Down in verse 20, she says, don't call me pleasant. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Because of what she sees and feels, she does something here. She assumes, and we know what that does. She assumes that God is against her. She assumes that God has abandoned her. She assumes that he has no greater purpose in this. She assumes that hope is lost. And she assumes wrong. She defines herself here. She defines God's relationship with her through her suffering. Hear me. You are not your suffering. It does not define you. You are not your illness. You are not your loss. You are not your last worst mistake. You are not your struggle. Your suffering does not define you. Your Creator does. He defines you. He says, I made you in my image. And if you have placed your trust in him for salvation, he has saved you. He calls you his child. You are redeemed. You are saved. You are filled with God's Spirit. And in the midst of suffering, we have to be intentional to remind ourselves that this is not who we are. Our God has defined who we are. And when it is hard to see that, we remind ourselves and we remind each other exactly who we are in Jesus Christ. Lord, no matter what I'm facing, no matter what I'm going through, no matter how hard and horrific this might be, I am a child of God. And we rehearse to ourselves repeatedly the gospel of Jesus Christ. I once was this, but because of his grace, I am now this. Thank you, Lord. The other thing that she does here that she tries to define on her own, if you notice down there in verse, there's a couple different parts, but down in verse 19 through 22 particularly, her definition of full is having a husband and sons. Her definition of empty is no husband and no sons. And again, don't be too hard on her. She is in the thick of suffering. But let's learn from her. I thought about this and I wondered, what's my definition of full and empty? How am I defining what it means in my life to be full and empty? And I'd encourage you to put yourself to that same test. Think about the last 6 months. How have you defined it? No financial struggles means full. Good health means full. A job means full. A working vehicle means full. Kids means full. Kids that behave means full. And the opposite of all of those means empty. It means mara. It means bitter. Hear me. No amount of suffering in this life can empty your cup if your cup overflows with Jesus. If your cup overflows with his goodness and his mercy and his nearness and his presence and his grace. He defines what fullness is, and he says relationship with him means full. We tend to define ourselves by our suffering. Number two, we, like Naomi, tend to isolate ourselves during suffering. We, like Naomi, were tempted to isolate ourselves during suffering. First, we try to isolate ourselves often from God. I think so often we try to bottle up our suffering and pain rather than entrust it to him. And something Naomi does here is she never sanitizes her suffering. It's raw in this text. And she doesn't attempt to shield God from what she's wrestling with. And I think it is unhelpful. And frankly, it's actually impossible to shield God from our wrestling and our suffering. He knows, and he wants us to have honest conversations with him about it. In fact, I would say that having those honest conversations with God oftentimes can in and of itself be an act of faith. And he's the only one that we can actually be totally honest with. Because he knows us all the way down to our hearts. He understands our deepest longings and our struggles and our pains. And not everyone or every space is an appropriate space for all of those raw thoughts. But he is. And he wants you to bring it to him. In the midst of your suffering, he wants you to be honest with yourself and with him. And he already knows you're not keeping that wrestling from him. He says, work it out with me. And maybe for some of us, that's exactly the conversation we need to have with the Lord this week. We need to be honest, maybe for the first time we've ever been honest with him about why we are wrestling with this and how we are working through it. We also tend to isolate ourselves during suffering from others. Notice Naomi successfully chases Orpah away, and she unsuccessfully tries to chase Ruth away. But two things that I saw when I read that. First was, church, don't chase away community during your suffering. You will want to, because it will be hard. It is harder to suffer as an individual along with others than it is on your own. It takes work. Why? Because sometimes bringing that into community is difficult because we trip all over ourselves and don't know what to say or how to help you in the midst of your suffering. And so we botch it all up. And that makes it hard. The other thing that makes it hard is you constantly feel like in your suffering, you're just rehearsing that suffering again in community. And so it will be a constant temptation to take the path of isolation rather than the harder, better path of biblical community. And we have to remember, even though it is hard, the Lord tells us over and over and over again that we need each other. that we are meant as brothers and sisters to be here for each other, to walk with each other, to help each other, to point each other to Jesus Christ, even in the thick of the times, to hold each other's arms up when we can't hold them up on our own anymore. And we are meant for community. Don't chase away community in your suffering, church. But on the other hand, don't be easily chased away. Don't be annoying. Right, we all know that person. It's like, you okay, you okay, you okay, you sure you're okay? You said you're okay, but you're not okay. How are you okay? Here's a Bible verse. How about another Bible verse? I got another Bible verse. Right? Don't be that person. But also, don't be easily chased off. We need each other. Ruth isn't that here. In these verses, especially 15 through 18, Ruth doesn't scold Naomi. She doesn't remind Naomi how much she also has lost and suffered too. What does she do? She professes her faith. She serves her. She loves her. She's patient with her. And we're going to see throughout the rest of this book, she cares for her. Be that in each other's lives. Third and final thing is this. We tend to miss evidence of God's grace in suffering. We're tempted to miss evidences of God's grace and mercy and goodness in the midst of suffering. How quickly we forget in the dark what we knew in the light, don't we? You could be in a room that you've spent 20 years getting to know the layout of. You know where everything is. You know how many steps it takes. I feel like our bedroom is this. Like you know how many steps it takes to get from your bed to the bathroom or to the fridge in the middle of the night. You know exactly where all that is. And the second the lights go out, we're like, arms are out in front of us. We're inching around. We're scared to death we're going to trip over something, even though we know there's nothing in my immediate vicinity. Why is that? Because darkness has a tendency of disorienting us. And the second it descends, it tempts us to forget everything we knew when the lights were on. And suffering works just like that. In the darkness of difficulty, often we forget what we knew in the light to be true of God. Of his character, his ways, his mercy, his grace, his love, his wisdom. God's grace is all over this passage, this first chapter. God visited his people and showed them mercy and removed the famine and provided for them. Ruth is cleaving to, she's devoted to Naomi. Ruth follows, she trusts Yahweh. A Moabite woman chooses to follow the God of the universe, and it's harvest time. And here Naomi, though, is she's allowing her grief to drown out the symphony of God's sovereign grace around her. And we will do the same thing. So what do? I think we watch for and we celebrate regularly God's work. And we take note of it. I'm horrible at this. I love to pray. So I pray all the time for all kinds of things, petitioning the Lord. I always forget to praise him for the answered prayers, though. Or often I forget to even watch for the answered prayers. And sometimes it's like days later and I realize, oh, he answered that prayer. I just kind of zipped right by it. I was thankful, but I just kept moving. Don't do that, especially in the midst of your suffering. Watch for the Lord answers to prayer. And when he answers a prayer, stop, do a happy dance and praise the Lord. Take those opportunities, write them down if you need to. Think right now. Who's been a Ruth to you in your life? Who is someone that you know who has loved you well, who has pointed you to the Lord, who has been an example of faith, who has refused to give up on you, who has cared for you and been compassionate towards you? Praise the Lord for that person and don't stop. What harvests have you seen in your life, even in the midst of suffering? Don't zip past those. Don't look over those. Watch for them. and praise the Lord in them. John Piper wrote this. He said, God always is doing 10,000 things in your life. You might be aware of three of them. What if we could increase that to like 15? How much more aware of his grace, even in hardship, would we be? God is working, even when we can't see and even when we don't understand. And often, I think the biggest reason we struggle with that is simply because we're not God. And we're asking, why is he doing this? Why doesn't he take it away? Why has he withheld this? And sometimes in the fog of suffering and pain and hardship, it prevents us from seeing clearly when the lights go out. And it takes the Spirit's help. It takes biblical community. And it takes some intentionality on our part to see God working and to watch for it and to wait for it and to pray for it and then to celebrate it when we see it. I'm not gonna tell you that if you read your Bible and pray every day, you're never gonna struggle with trusting God and suffering ever again. Read your Bible, pray every day. But he never promises that we're gonna know all the whys, or that even in our limited human capacities we'll ever, ever, ever be able to grasp his divine plans. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, he describes it this way. He says, as high as the sky is above the land. I was in my office this morning praying before the services, and I looked out and you've got the sunrise happening, you know, kind of thing, and you can see the sky. And I'm like, and my question was, how high is the sky? That's exactly. It's there. It's so high. As high as that is above the land, he says, that's how much higher. God says, my ways, my plans, my thoughts are than yours. But Nate, I can't see. I don't understand. It's so hard. I know. I can't see either. I don't understand either. That's why Scripture describes what we do as walking by faith and not by sight. We're not God, newsflash. We'll never see like him in this life or even in the next in its entirety. And you know what's interesting? We'll see more here in a couple weeks, but Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, who's not even here yet, he comes next chapter, they don't see everything clearly either in all of this. All right, so what do we do? How do we respond to this, Nate? I think the first way is this. We need to recognize that Jesus is better than Ruth. Jesus is better than Ruth. Ruth loved Naomi. Jesus loves you more. Ruth drew near to Naomi. Jesus is closer. Ruth vowed to never leave her until the day that she died. Jesus promises he will never leave you. Cling to him. Cling to his promises that he loves you, that he saved you by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, that he will return for you, that he is with us every single day. And then do this, shuv, return. Turn back to him. When, Nate? Every day, every moment. Sometimes step by step by step in the midst of suffering. Even though we don't or we won't know all the whys and hows that God is doing, we know this. And we know this from Romans chapter 8. Nothing, no one, no never, no anyone will ever be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And whether you can see it or not, you can cling to his promises that according to his perfect wisdom and his mysterious ways, he is working all things together for your good and for his glory. Trust him. him step by step, even with a limp, in the midst of your suffering. Oh, Lord, help us. Father, thank you so much that hope is found in you. Thank you so much that we see this example even of how Ruth is loving Naomi as just a tiny glimpse into what loyal love looks like, Lord. And then we can know that you love us so far beyond that that we can't even comprehend it. And the way that we see it most clearly is in the cross of Jesus Christ. So Lord, in our darkest, most difficult, seemingly most hopeless days, remind us of your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Help us to see that we are defined by you and not our circumstances. Help us to remind each other of that. Help us, like Ruth, to love each other with this loyal love that will point each other in our most difficult days to your love, Lord. And help us cling to your promises and watch for your grace at work. And lean into hope that's only found in you. We love you. We need you. We express our dependence upon you and our trust in you. In your precious name.